Please again take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers at the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So here in chapter 21, we've taken a turn in the gospel story where Jesus has now come to Jerusalem to be identified as the King of Israel, the Son of David. His time of obscurity and the messianic secret that he sought to suppress, often telling those he was healed, "Don't tell anyone about this." Telling his disciples in secret, the Son of Man goes up to Jerusalem to be betrayed and crucified, but he will raise again the third day. And now we have the Son of David who has been presented on a colt of a donkey, with robes cast on them and on the ground, and with palm leaves waved and cast on the ground. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna in the highest. The King that Israel has been waiting for centuries and now millennia has come to his own. He comes in as the promised Son of David. He comes in as the seed of Abraham. He comes in as the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He comes in as the promised type of Solomon. He comes in as the great prophet like unto Moses. He comes in as a priest of the order of Melchizedek, the priest of priests. He's come to his own. He comes into the temple. He comes into the place of the house of prayer. And over the next several chapters, we will have this king sitting in judgment over those who will in turn judge him and put him to death. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, the exact chronology, I'll just start by this by way of introduction to get a couple of logistical things out of the way. First of all, the exact chronology is difficult. Due to the harmonization with Mark and Luke, they in fact put these things in different order. We can try to skip around that, but we can't get around it. For example, Matthew presents the entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, the crying out of the hosannas, and then the temple where we are this morning, and then he retires, and then he comes back in and he curses the fig tree, while Mark presents first the entry, then he comes in Jerusalem, turns around, goes back out, retires, comes into the fig tree, and then goes into the temple and cleanses it. So Matthew and Mark have different accounts, different orders of these accounts. Now, we're rather nervous as modernists about this kind of approach to history. And some have gone so far as to say, well, this isn't history at all. This is just a story shaped by ideas, but it appears that the writers are presenting general chronology, like all of this happens around Jerusalem, but they are more directed by theme and motif to shape their storytelling. And there are various ways to think about why that is, but that seems to be they're not nearly as nervous about that. And certainly the early church and throughout church history, there's not been that much nervousness. It's just our precisionism that makes it more difficult perhaps for us. So this may make the modern person who demands of the Gospels a stricter chronology something of a nervousness in them. It is something the writers themselves have no problem with, and at least raises the discussion of who is borrowing from whom here and what's called source material. Now, one of the approaches I could take, and I was determined not to take at the beginning of Matthew, was a harmonization of the Gospels. And you'll see, for instance, John Calvin tried to do this in his commentaries, where he takes all of the information, puts it together, tries to harmonize it, put in the right order, and tell the whole story of all four of the Gospels. And I have intentionally pushed away from that because I think Matthew tells the Gospel story with a certain motif and themes and shape that is unique to him. And the danger of merely harmonizing, whether in your study Bible or reading a harmonization of the Gospels, is the possibility of missing or losing implicit themes and motifs that are shaped by the inspired writers. So if you ever wonder, well, why didn't Stephen go over to that passage in Mark? Why didn't he touch that? Why did he just not read through all the passages? That's one of the reasons, because I think Matthew tells the story in a particular way. And so I've tried to not merely do a harmonization. Now, what we have here is the temple complex, or at least a model builder's depiction of the temple complex. And what I want to do is walk us through this a little bit, because none of us have been to this temple, because it doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and his Roman cohort. This temple and this depiction, I'll tell you a little bit more about this particular model in just a moment. But here is a model, a grand sweeping model of the largeness of this temple complex. And maybe some things to kind of introduce this will help us to understand and picture where Jesus is and what he's doing here. One later rabbi, after the time of Jesus, who had seen the temple, said this: "It used to be said, 'He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building.'" This is what is known as Second Temple, that marks Second Temple Judaism. It is their coming in to the land after the time of the Maccabees. They come in, and Herod has gotten involved, and now for decades has been building this temple in favor to the Jews politically more than anything, more than religiously. Herod was a bit of a boastful man and loved big building projects, and he did it right in Jerusalem. This was one of the most magnificent temples in all of the East of the time. You came to Jerusalem just to see the temple. It was a magnificent feat of architecture and beauty and stones and magnificent symbols and beauty. This was the most significant and supreme holy site in all of Judaism. It is still a holy site, though the temple is gone. The Temple Mount is there now, and the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque, is on what is believed to be the exact spot. This is the place of Yahweh's special dwelling. It had been since the time of David. Here was where the priesthood was exercised. Here is where the sacrifices for Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement. This is the place where you brought and you traveled. This was the place that you came of great magnificence. This is the place that you would journey to during the festivals and the feasts. This was the place where animals alone were allowed to be sacrificed, much like a slaughterhouse. Here, based on the basic framework and instructions of Moses, this was the building of Solomon's temple at this place, which was destroyed, and then again Herod builds on this magnificent spot. Just a moment to tell you a little bit about this particular model, because we're going to see a couple of up-close things. There's a number of experts who say this is the most exquisite replica of the first century temple, Herod's temple, that has ever been made. This is its maker. His name is Alec Garrard. He died October 15th, 2010, at the age of 80. He was a lay preacher from Norfolk in England and spent 30 years building this. It's an approximately 1 to 100 scale model of Herod's temple. He spent 3 years of research before he built and put a single brick down. 3 years of reading. He has a classic book on this temple, which includes pictures of this fabulous model. Again, experts say this is probably the most authentic representation in the world of what the temple in Jerusalem begun in 19 BC by King Herod actually looked like. Garrard constructed the 20-foot by 12-foot model in an outbuilding in his back garden. Everything was made by hand. Nothing was manufactured. Everything was made by hand, including more than 100,000 miniature bricks, clay bricks, each fired on an oil heater in his home, and individually painted before being stuck together. He also sculpted by hand more than 4,000 1/2-inch human figures made from painted tissue paper, glue, and wire, and put them in period dress. And I think it was something like he made Jesus that you could not recognize by his physical form, but scenes from the life of Jesus, 32 of them among these figures, you would try to go around and figure out where they were. He dies in 2010. After his death, his daughter, as far as I can figure out, there's not a lot of information I could find on it on the internet, but his daughter apparently had it briefly in her bookshop, but then removed it, as his request was after his death, it would not be available for public showing. I don't know why. So you can see the scale there. Let's look at the temple itself. This is the temple proper. Again, this is a model of what it would have looked like 100 times bigger in the time of Jesus. Here we have the model itself. It's simple. It's similar to what you would find in the temple and in the tabernacle in Solomon's first temple. There you'll see the arrow pointing into the temple proper. This was the place where you would have the veil, you would have the doors, you would have the veil marking out the two separate chambers, you would have the lampstand, you would have the table of showbread, you would have the altar of incense, then a large veil going into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top, with Moses' rod and the Decalogue and manna kept in the Ark. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Other of the Levitical priests would go in cycles to service the table, put oil in the lamp, and replace the bread. When you come out where you see those two vertical red lines, on the other side of that is the court of the priests. Couldn't go in there unless you were a part of the priesthood and assigned to that cycle of priesthood in that particular period. You couldn't be off of your call and just go in anytime. There were sacrifices. This is the place where the laver of purification, the whole burnt offering, altar, etc. The court of the priests. This is where the priests essentially think of a slaughterhouse where thousands and thousands of animals. I've seen one depiction that shows channels that are cut into the rock running out to the outskirts of Jerusalem because the blood was flowing so much that they had to siphon it away from the site because there was so much blood. So when you see pictures of priests in white, shiny robes, they were probably splattered completely with the blood of the animals, the sacrifices. The larger square that you see there before you is the court of the men. If you were a Jewish man in good standing without any lesions or leprosy or any problems or had not been maimed and were not lame and were not blind and had no deformations, you could go into here and carry in the sacrifices to where the priests would receive them in sacrifice. That was the court of the Jewish men. On the outside of that rectangle was the court of women. This is the court of Jewish women, by the way. They could not go in any closer than this. If you go further out over a small retaining wall that I'll show you in just a moment, there you have the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, even if you were brought in and you were circumcised, you were still a pilgrim and stranger. Though you were a convert, you were not allowed to go into the temple proper with the court of men. So that's some of the layout. This is a very segregated society. This is a very hierarchical society. This has its proper forms of who's allowed where. And it's to this temple that Jesus comes. Here's a site of the court of men. You can see some of the scale here of these little figures, how massive this complex was. These stones, by the way, were not carved up with machines. They were made by the hands of men and placed in this temple over decades. This is one of the things later in Matthew, the disciples are going to come out and say, look at this place. Maybe this gives you a sense of just why they would have said something like that. Here I've moved around down to what is actually the south. The door to your right is heading east. The temple proper is over toward the west. You're now looking north as you look up toward the right of the picture. You can see the court of women. You can also see that wall that is there. That's, again, separating the court of women from the court of the Gentiles. I don't know for sure, but I think that wall of partition is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians when he speaks of the middle wall of partition between Gentiles and Jews that Christ came to break down. And I think that might even make more sense by the time we get to the end of our text here. So magnificent, beautiful, and full scale, must have been glorious to see with marble and gold coming over. It was like paradise on earth. It was like a walled garden. It was like a portal to heaven as the Jews would come. And here we are at Passover, the one day a year that the high priest can go in and sacrifice, and Jesus the King shows up on the outskirts of Jerusalem, being pronounced as the king. Now he comes into the temple, and the question is, what is the king going to do in this temple of Yahweh? So hopefully that gives you a sense of the scene. What we find that he does is he first of all cleanses the temple, verses 12 and 13. Jesus enters the temple, drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturns tables and money changers, and then quotes the scripture. Jesus here enters the temple. Here's what we call in grammar a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech in which a term is used to represent the whole. He doesn't actually enter into the temple. As a matter of fact, as I reflected on this, here's what I think he should have done. This is what would have made sense for him to do, is to walk straight into the Holy of Holies. To come in and say, this priesthood is corrupt. You are corrupt. I am the sacrifice. And he has the authority to walk straight into the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, he is the only person that's ever walked on the earth since Adam who has access to the Holy of Holies. And he would not have had to carry a bull in with him. He would have not had to carry a sacrifice in with him. He's a single person on the earth, and he legally doesn't have access to the Holy of Holies. He'd have been in all kinds of trouble had he done that. He enters, however, into the temple proper, and as a matter of fact, he doesn't even go into the court of men. He doesn't go into the Holy of Holies. He doesn't go into the court of the priests. He doesn't go into the court of the men. He doesn't go into the court of the women. He goes into the court of the Gentiles. He has access. He could get further in if he wanted to. But he comes to the court of the Gentiles, where the money changers reside in their booths for the selling of temple-approved animals. So here's the scenario. You're coming from Galilee. You're coming from Egypt. You're coming from someplace. You need a sacrifice in Jerusalem. There's a couple problems. One is just transportation. If you've got a baby lamb, if you've got a bull, if you've got something to sacrifice, You've got to travel all the way from a foreign land. You've got to not only carry the stuff and your family and your luggage and all the things that you need, you have to bring an animal to sacrifice of whatever sort, and then you've got to bring enough food or bring enough money with you to pay for the food to feed the animal the entire way. This is a hassle. This is way worse than missing lunch on Sunday afternoon because the sermon went long, which I don't plan on, by the way, but we'll see how that goes. So for convenience, let's have the animals raised in Jerusalem. Let's have the people come and just buy them there. And actually, I don't think Jesus has a problem with this. Well, there's something else that's going on here. For you to pay the temple tax, you needed to use the proper kind of money. So if you came from another land, if you had coins that were Greco-Roman, if you had coins that were Egyptian, when you got there, you needed to exchange the money, much like at airports or places that you get your passports, that you exchange the money for a fee. Well, people do this for a living, so it's not bad business, unless it's exorbitant prices. So here's these animals that are being sold. Here's this money that's being exchanged. And it doesn't seem that Jesus has a problem with the thing itself. Jesus has a problem with that being done in the temple of God. Because yes, it's the court of the Gentiles, but here's probably what happened. Hey, and this is what happened, by the way. The temple authorities said, hey, maybe some Jews would come and say, hey, we've got animals, we can exchange money, we can do this, and we can put some money in your pocket as well. And they go, now we're talking. So they rent them out booth space. And they pay the temple workers and overseers. They're there, but it's in the temple. And that seems to be the problem that Jesus has here. And it seems to be a particular problem that it's in the place of the Gentiles, as if there's no difference between Gentiles and animals. And so I don't think it's merely a space issue. I don't think it's they had so many that they're all walking through like this. He's like, come on, I don't like being cramped. It's like, this is not the proper thing to do in the temple of God. So this court of the Gentiles is where he finds them. Whatever is at issue here. So it could have been the exorbitant prices. It could have been gouging people. I think it's more directly connected with it being in the temple proper, compound proper, if you will. But he's clearly not happy. These were those who had paid for their market space, and this was legal. They weren't doing anything illegal. It was the leaders who said they could do this. As a matter of fact, France says both services were in principle helpful, indeed necessary for pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem, who could hardly be expected to bring their sacrificial animals all the way from Galilee or further afield. Though no doubt the traders also made a healthy profit on their activities. But the location of the stalls, actually within the temple precinct, was more controversial, and it seems likely that they had only recently been given permission by the priests to move in here, and Jesus is not going to have it. Well, what does he do? It's very vibrant language. He drives them out. In another gospel account, he makes a cord or a whip of cords. It's the only thing that we have, I think, example of. There's only one example of Jesus riding is when it's in the sand. Him actually physically making something, he makes the scourge, a whip. He takes cords, pieces of cords and rope that are laying around, and he fashions a whip, a scourge. Puts a good knot in it, grabs it, and starts using it. When you put the accounts together, he's striking animals. These are people's property. He's striking them, probably on the backside, and they're running loose and breaking loose. And one gospel account seems to allude to that those who gave him resistance, he even struck the men. One of the gospel accounts said that he's apparently made himself a human blockade, so when they try to get back to their stuff, he was actually physically standing in front of them and not letting them pass through. He's clearly upset, perhaps the angriest we've seen him in the entire gospel. He drives out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturns table. He puts the whip down, perhaps takes large, heavy, handmade tables with coins on them and begins to flip them over. He flips over the money tables, and then the seats that they would sit on, he was taking the benches and kicking them over, tipping them over. He exercises an authority which, if he doesn't have it, is shocking and inappropriate. But who is this? In Matthew 12:6, Jesus said, "Something greater than the temple is here." Who has the audacity and authority to do this kind of thing in the temple of God? One person, and that's God himself. This isn't just a king. King didn't have this kind of authority over the priesthood. This is God coming as a refiner's fire into his temple. And he is not happy with the commerce that's going on here. He's not happy for the place of prayer to be a place of profit. He is not happy that the court of the Gentiles should be mixed together with animals that were necessary for the sacrifice, but intermingled as if they were one. Jesus is exercising an authority greater than that of the temple overseers, and it's on this account he's not only being presented as king, but as a high priest and a divine high priest who will physically exercise his authority over the temple happenings. He is exercising a divine authority, interpreting and applying the word of God. And then he says this. He says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Jesus is claiming this as his house. It's one of the clearest claims to deity and divinity of who Jesus is as the Son in all of the New Testament. He's not just saying, "Hey, you know, God said, this is my house." He's saying, "This is my house." Hebrews tells us that we are his house and his servants, stewards. My house, this is my house. And what it's supposed to be is a house of prayer. But instead, he says, "You have made it a den of robbers." And a den is like a cave or a hangout or a hideout is the word here. And probably refers to these little cubbyhole, not little, large cubbyholes that these men probably had their stalls in and had their animals in. These were places of teaching. These were places of prayer. And they had animals that were doing what animals do there in the temple precinct. Now here, Matthew, surprisingly to me, does not say, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations," which Mark does include. And I think, Matthew, why'd you leave that off? This is a great place to make your point. My house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Why does Mark include it and Matthew not include it? Well, I don't know, ultimately. Matthew seems like the one that this would be useful for, because he's going to be the one in Matthew 28 says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Matthew's going to be the one that records that. This would seem to facilitate that quite well, but he's not doing it here. Well, Matthew is primarily writing to Jews, whereas Mark is writing primarily to Gentiles, as far as we can tell. They would know the rest of the quote. He clearly said it. Mark says he says it. Matthew doesn't include it because he wants, I think, his readers to put the pieces together. they would hear, they couldn't hear this passage without thinking automatically for all the nations. And where is he? He's in the court of the, he's just, Matthew's more subtle, I think, about it. But this robber's den is not a place of robbing, but rather a refuge for robbers, a place where they dwell, likely, again, in these man-made coves in the edges of the temple compound. But this is a den of thieves, a den of swindlers who aren't surreptitiously and secretly robbing like pickpockets, but it's become their very home, and they are legitimized by the temple authorities. This clearly has upset Jesus. You know, there are some things that Jesus does get really angry about. And if we have a view of Jesus where he never gets angry and never gets angry about things that happen within his church, then we need to readjust our perspective of who Jesus is. Jesus really gets angry over things. It's a holy, righteous, refiner's fire, purity of anger that Ben read to us, that he is a consuming fire. And this is an outbreak just for a moment of God's righteous anger through Jesus in his worship. We notice just because the leaders say it's approved doesn't make it right. Just because God allows something for a time to happen doesn't make it right. And here, I won't go into the passages, but you can mark down, if you wish, Zechariah 14:21 and Malachi 3:1-4 about the Lord coming into his temple as a refiner's fire. There seems to be some typological initial fulfillment of what he will do when he comes to his temple in the end. This is a picture of how Jesus is going to return. So, verse 14. This is in the story, it's amazing. He has just, and Jesus had sweat glands like us, and it gets hot there like it does here. So you have a grown man turning over large tables, driving out animals, doing all of these things, wielding a whip. And I imagine him then standing there, and they're all standing back, afraid. He's sweating. But now, coming, feeling, and limping toward him are the blind and the lame. His wrath and anger of holiness did not cause them to run away. It caused them to draw near. And now you find the blind and the lame making their way to him there in the court. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This expulsion of the den of thieves opened the way for the blind and the lame in the house of God. This is the last mention by Matthew of any of Jesus' miraculous healings. There's a finality to this. After this point, he doesn't. There's also recorded in one of the synoptics a healing in Jerusalem of the servant's ear. That's really the last healing that there is when Malchus, the high priest servant, comes and Peter jumps out and cuts off his ear, and Jesus says, knock it off, and heals him. But as far as any public healing, this is the last one. Hendrickson says, his eyes, a moment ago, flashing with a fire of holy indignation, fill with tender compassion. So if you like the fiery Jesus, don't forget the compassionate Jesus. They are now filled with tender compassion. He did not say, come back some other time. I'm now not in the mood for healing you. I mean, don't you see I'm busy here? On the contrary, the great physician is standing there in the midst of overturned tables, scattered coins, and knocked down benches, manifesting his healing power and marvelous compassion to those in need. None of those who came to him went away disappointed. Don't let the angry Jesus keep you away from the compassionate Jesus, because the two dwell in the same. Now, there's something really interesting going on here, I think. Why does Matthew give this account? Why does he mention the blind and the lame? Why is it only the blind and the lame? What in the world is going on here? I think there's something going on here. And I'm thankful. I think it was France that pointed this out. I totally would have missed it. Please turn with me back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. If France is right, this is remarkable. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Chapter 5 is David anointed as the king of Israel. Seems thematically connected, doesn't it? Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in Israel." Now again, their claim is, we're your people. Like, we're of you. Therefore, we got a connection. You need to remember us. "The Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the introduction of the king, David, who comes in and tells of his successful reign, of their embracing of him. We're bone of bone, flesh of flesh. We recognize you. God has anointed you. We see that it's the acceptance of the king. Verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." The Jebusites are inheriting, and we're going to take Jerusalem now. "The inhabitants of the land who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off.'" Thinking David cannot come in here. Is that just coincidence that the king comes in to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, that his own received him, and it's threatened that the blind and the lame will ward you off? We don't even need an army to fight you off, the blind and the lame. It's like, hold that thought. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore, it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" Do you see the reversal? Now Jesus comes to his own, and his own don't receive him. And the one David came to destroy, the blind and the lame, so to speak, who are not welcome in the house, are the very ones who are welcome in the house and healed and not destroyed by the Son of David. It's an indication with this parallel Old Testament text, God is doing something very different than what they're expecting. Like, their agenda is all wrong. They've got the script flipped. They think he came to his own, and his own are going to receive him. Here, his own are going to crucify him. And the blind and the lame are the very ones who make themselves to Jesus, and he receives them into his house. He not only receives the blind and the lame, he receives the blind and the lame in the court of the Gentiles. I don't know what to make of all this. There's some layers of stuff going on here that I don't fully understand. I've given you a couple of what I think is happening here. France summarizes it this way: "In the light of the setting in the temple, the reader who has a good knowledge of the Old Testament text is likely to recall that at David's first capture of Jerusalem, he was taunted with, 'Even the blind and the lame will keep you out.' And in response," and by the way, this is the only time in Matthew that he uses that combination of words, the blind and the lame, and only them. I believe that's accurate. Even the blind and the lame will keep you out. And in response, declared his hatred for the blind and the lame, resulting in the saying, the blind and lame shall not come into your house. Yet here in the house, in Jesus' own house, Jesus, the son of David, is approached by the blind and lame, and far from dismissing them, hating them, or destroying them, he heals them. This is at every level a messianic reversal. And is one of the reasons that their hatred for him will increase at this point. Which brings us verse 15 and 16, the self-righteous indignation. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful, and this is the word here means, can mean a range of things. It could be just something that creates shock and awe. Like here's something that's shocking. So it's the shocking thing of Jesus coming into the temple. It's the shocking, amazing thing of Jesus turning over the tables. It's the shocking thing of him receiving the blind and the lame in the midst of the court of the Gentiles. When they see these wonderful things that he did, and in response to that, the word here is probably young boys, like teen, little bit preteen young men, who begin to cry out a chorus, not of taunt, but of praise. They begin to cry out in the temple. There they are out in these courtyards, and they're now crying out and singing, and here he is. And if you've ever seen Jerusalem or the Middle East, when they get chanting, it's very enthusiastic. It's jumping up and down. It's not just like, whoa. These were young men. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. And this is going on in the middle of the midst of the complex of the temple. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are standing there looking at this like, we can't have this happening here. This is inappropriate. He's a fraud. He's a false Messiah. He's nothing. He's from Nazareth, for goodness sake. These leaders, in contrast to the many people of Jerusalem for Passover, they would know about Jesus of Nazareth, either because they themselves had traveled up north to see him or had gotten reports from people who had come back. We've looked at that through Matthew itself. They would have confronted him during his Galilean ministry. They would have been the ones who accused him of being possessed by a demon. And now here he is in Jerusalem, in the capital, in the temple itself. And these boys are crying out and they say, don't you hear what they're saying? The commentator Morris says, until now, Matthew is referred to the high priest only three times in his gospel. But from this point on, they figure increasingly in the narrative, they will be named 32 times in the rest of the gospel. Like, these guys are a big deal. These guys are the point of conflict. These are the men, not the general people, but these are the leaders themselves who will bear the responsibility for the crucifixion of the Son of God. Again, Morrison says, it was bad enough to have the enthusiasm of the crowds at Jesus' entrance into the city, but it was made worse to have him invade the temple precincts, their own special territory, and to destroy a lucrative source of income. And it was intolerable that there in the temple courts he was doing his miracles and now being acclaimed by children who knew no better. We must catch, Linsky says, the irony of this action as Matthew presents it. The most awful disorder of the buyer and sellers in the temple did not bother them. The stench of cattle, the bawling and the bleeding, the haggling and the dickering were quite acceptable to these priests and these scribes. There was money in it for them. But these innocent lads who were voicing the praise of Jesus and giving him the title which his great deeds demonstrated was his due were intolerable to these men. They were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus responds, verse 16, the praise is justified. And he said to them, yes. And here it's not just the typical Greek word, amen, yes, acknowledgement. This is a very strong word that carries both strong affirmation and and adversative against what they're implying. It's not just acknowledge. It's not just saying, hey, do you hear what these men? It's just not, yes, I do. It is. I do. In other words, they're exactly right. And what they're saying is exactly right. The implication they're making is, you should put a stop to this, Jesus. But he's not going to stop them because they're absolutely right. By this, Lenski says, he places his fullest approval upon their shouting and their marching. He had come as the Son of God, the Messiah King, and all who acclaimed him were doing exactly what he desired. You're going to run into people who say that what happens in Jerusalem was an accident, or that Jesus wasn't in control, or he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, or that he wasn't proclaiming himself as king. He was just a martyr. He wasn't proclaiming himself as God. He wasn't proclaiming himself as the high priest. But that's all false. With the strongest terms possible, without crying out his own name, he's saying, yes, they are right. This is who I am. And they are right in saying so. And then Jesus seals his own approval by quoting that of God himself as stated in Psalm 8:2. He says to them, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and babes you have prepared praise? And there's another strong claim to deity, because the praise there in Psalm 8:2 has to do with the praise of Yahweh. It's like, in their praising me, they are praising Yahweh. Very strong divine Messiah tones are going on here. I've got some things I could say about that text, where it came from, Psalm 8, but we won't go there for sake of time. How did they respond? Well, he leaves them. We're told what his response is. Here's what Mark 11 says. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. This was the final straw. We will kill this man. We will kill him. We will crucify him. We will have him betrayed. We will hunt him down. We will betray him. We will put him on trial, and we will have the authorities kill him. This is it. We're done. There's no more arguing. There's no more dickering about this. We are going to bend all of our forces to kill this man, and they will succeed. But they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of all the crowds who were astonished at his teaching. Luke 19:48 says, they did not do anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And then we're told throughout, he doesn't just come in and do this once and then go high. He does this all week. He keeps coming back. He goes back out to Bethany. He goes back out to the Mount of Olives and appears to camp out there some. He comes back in because Mark and Luke both say he was teaching them daily in the temple. So he comes back. They're like, we're going to kill you. He said, I'm coming back anyway. So he retreats to Bethany. He leaves them. Probably goes either, or maybe a combination of the Mount of Olives as well as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. But there's something symbolic, I think, going on here. He doesn't just leave them. He leaves them. They reject him, and he leaves them. What I'd like to do, because, I mean, how in the world do you apply this? I'd like to pray using our ACTS to pray in with you, a pastoral prayer for this passage. I'll just leave it there. Let's please close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that you are the Son of God made flesh. We believe that grace and truth came through you. and that the apostles beheld the glory as of the only begotten God in human flesh. Jesus, you were kind and sympathetic. You not only spoke truth, you are truth. You didn't just point out a way, you are the way. You don't just give life, you are life. We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, to walk this 3 years on the earth that we're bringing to a close in this Jerusalem ministry. We see you as Son of David and King. We see you as High Priest. We see you as Savior of Gentiles and the lame and the blind. Lord Jesus, we would be as those young boys to cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. Come into your own. Come to your temple. Come to us, Lord. Lord, thank you for taking us who are blind and lame, have been and have opened our eyes and enabled us to walk through new birth so that we would see your beauty, so that we would see your glory, so that we might not be guilty of our sin of rejecting you and scoffing at you and walking away from you, but we would be those who would acknowledge as your citizens and as your sons and daughters that you are our all in all, who fills all. We would like to think if we were in the temple, we would have responded differently, but apart from grace, we are no different one iota. So we adore you, we acknowledge the greatness and the majesty. We confess, Lord, that apart from your grace, we too would spit upon you and crucify you and reject you and criticize you and be indignant against you and your ways. But we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you have become beautiful to us, that you've shown us your glory. We pray, show us more. Show us more. As we continue to work our way through this book, may you capture us in awe and majesty. We plead, though you came to your own and your own did not receive you, we thank you that as many as did receive you, you made sons of God who were born not of the flesh nor the will of man, but born of God. And Lord, we long for the day. We plead for the day when not only those of us of the outer court of the Gentiles, but those of the court of men and women and Israel would acknowledge you as King, would acknowledge you as Priest, would acknowledge you as Messiah. Lord, we pray they have the oracles of God. They have in their history the temple. They have in their history the Holy Scriptures. They have the history and understanding. They have so much. And yet, Lord, without Jesus, what is it? So we pray you would prepare your people. You would prepare a people among your people, Israel, and show mercy and graft back in those branches that have been broken off for our sake. So, Lord, we thank you for the majesty of this passage. We just want to continue today to worship, honor, and praise you in Christ's great name. Amen.